Let me greet you all again this morning and ask if you would, could we just pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of each of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a wonderful Christian family. This wonderful Christian family had wonderful Christian parents and wonderful Christian children. They went to a wonderful Christian school, and after school they had wonderful Christian meals, at which they had wonderful Christian conversations. During one of these wonderful Christian conversations, the youngest child of the family punctuated a remark with an epithet that came straight from the gutter. Everyone looked up. I looked at the youngest child. They said, "Did we hear you say what we think we heard you say?" The little child did not know what she had said, but she knew something had gone badly wrong and was quiet. "Did you say this word?" "Yes, I said this word," the wonderful Christian child said. That's not a nice word. We don't say those words in our house. Well, a child's naive use of rude language illustrates the need for laws that govern our behavior, for precepts that say this is good and this is rude and crude and not quite right. In fact, as we study God's law together this fall, there are lots of laws, for example, about speech. There is a law that says we must not be rude and crude. There's a law that says we should not take God's name in vain. We should not say, "my God," or "my Lord," unless we mean to invoke the one living God who is indeed my God and my Lord. We don't say, "my God," when we mean, "I'm surprised." We do not say, "God damn it," when a hammer hits our finger. Why should the hammer burn in hell forever? Because it hit our finger. And why, more to the point, should we make light of something as fearsome as the judgment of God and the punishment of God? Now, the law of God never changes, but the laws of society always change, or the customs of society always change. So it's a challenge to apply God's never-changing law to ever-changing situations. I saw this a few weeks ago when I was talking to a pastoral friend of mine, and in the middle of the conversation, he told me to shut up. I was quite surprised. But then I remembered I was talking to a 30-something, and that in that age category, shut up can mean, wow, good, you know. So shut up went from being a premium insult to good story, Dan. And the law of God never changes, but the way we apply it always changes. This fall we're going to study the Ten Commandments for 10 or 11 or 12 weeks and try to apply them to our world. What I want to do today is introduce them in what they can and cannot do, and how we should understand the law of God. Some of you, most of you, I think, will be very pleased that we're going to study God's law because we sense that it's His truth and it's His will and we need that. But not everyone will necessarily feel that way. Some people will be worried a little bit. They'll say, you know, the law of God can be kind of heavy. 8 of the Ten Commandments say, "thou shalt not." That's kind of negative. And in fact, I may feel bad sometimes when I compare my behavior to what the law of God says. And who wants to come to church and feel bad? Well, the law of God is good. There are actually 3 psalms that describe it. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Our principal text today is from Psalm 19. I want to ask you, if you would, to listen and read along with me from Psalm 19. It says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So says David. A little while later in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, there is Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the entire Bible, 176 verses long. And in it, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they're always with me. I have more insight than my teachers because I meditate on your statutes. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The law of God is good." Now, somebody may say, "Ah, yes, but that's all from the Old Testament. You know, Old Testament's full of law and the New Testament's full of gospel." So, the book of James says, God's perfect law gives us freedom. And Jesus, when he finished his ministry, told his disciples to go make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So the New Testament says the law is good just as well. But there are some people who have reservations about the law. Heavy, makes us feel guilty, things of that nature. And they offer, shall we say, reasons to believe that maybe we don't need the law, maybe we don't need the Ten Commandments today. And in fact, to some extent, people can quote passages of the Bible that might be taken to mean we don't need the law. For example, Ezekiel, in one place, when promising the new age, the new covenant after Christ comes, says, speaking for God, "I will put a new heart within you and a new spirit within you, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow all my decrees, and you will be careful to obey my laws." So maybe the Spirit is enough. We don't really need God's law, some people might think. Or, for example, over in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of pagan Greeks and Romans, he says, "The requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their consciences alternately bear witness to either condemning or commending them for what they do." That's secular people. They seem to have the law written on our hearts. Our experience tells us something vaguely like this. If you're ever with somebody who feels they've been mistreated, and maybe mistreated badly, and they'll recount the story to you, and they'll say, "They did this to me, they said this to me, and they couldn't even look me in the eye." By that they mean, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. They were so ashamed that they couldn't even look at me. There's something in them that convicted them that even while they were doing it, they were doing something that was unjust or unlawful. So the law of God might seem to be unnecessary. We don't need precepts and stipulations and statutes because, you know, we have the gospel and we have the law written in our hearts and everything is new. And besides, we live in the age of grace, not in the age of law. There is a well-known book sold close to 1 million copies by a Christian author. The book is called Wild at Heart. It's written for men. And in it, the author says that men require permission to live from the heart and not from lists of laws that leave us tired and bored. Surely, we can follow the impulses of our hearts. Isn't that enough? We can then be wild at heart and free to follow God according to our impulses. That's one way in which people question the law. Here's another. Some people say, you know, we don't really need particular laws from God because we have the law of God that says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And all we really have to do is love God and love our neighbor, and everything else will work out. Martin Luther had a motto which said, love God and do as you please. Truly love God and you'll know what to do. Well, Luther also wrote a couple hundred pages about the law, so he meant more than that. But there is this, that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. So actually, we do need the law of God. Now, one reason why people hesitate about the law is because we have the sense, you could almost even imagine that wall being a good place. Lots of churches, sometimes schools used to, and rather famously a courthouse used to, have the law of God, the Ten Commandments, written on a wall. And there they are telling us, you know, thou shalt not do this and that. And for that reason, because it seems like a cold, objective thing on a wall, some people think that the law is not so attractive. But remember, please, that God's law reveals his heart and his will. God says, you shall not bear false witness, because he tells the truth all the time. When we see that law, we're seeing God's heart and God's passions. God says, you shall not kill, because he gives life. He creates people. He redeems people. God says, you shall not covet, because he is generous and delights to give gifts to his children. God's law reflects his heart. God's Ten Commandments are given to us in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to study them over coming weeks. But if you like to study things, if you like to prepare in advance, what you might do is also read Exodus 21, 22, 23, 24. And in that section of God's law, there are sort of expansions on the Ten Commandments that teach us what exactly they mean and keep us from getting lost in generalities. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever read articles? Maybe you've read them recently, that bemoan the decay of our society and how everybody's doing worse and worse, and immorality and theft and murder and all these horrible things are increasing. And it teaches us or encourages people to say, you know, how woeful a society we live in. It almost teaches us to bemoan the evils of others and let that count as righteousness, as if we've done something noble when we put other people down. I don't know about you, but as I read history, the people who lived in the year 1803 were pretty bad too. The people who lived in 1576 committed all kinds of sins. And the people who lived in the year 574 were in every bit as much darkness, I think, as we are. God doesn't want us to condemn other generations. He wants us to live well today. And in those laws, Exodus 21, 22, 23, 24, we get hints about what that would look like. Now, they read really strangely at first glance to us, but there's great truth. And let me give you one. It's in Exodus chapter 21, and it goes like this. If a bull, I'm quoting the Bible now, if a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had a habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner must also be put to death. Then, one more thought. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. In other words, he deserves to die, but he can pay a price, a penalty, and redeem his life. Now, I just want you to think about this a tiny bit. You may think at first glance, well, that's a law. Boy, why did I come to church today? What do I need to hear about laws for bulls and, you know, that's for ranchers. Maybe if I lived in Kansas, that would be, or Texas, this would be useful to me. But in fact, there's something that we need if we think about it. Bulls become violent without warning sometimes. No one's responsible for that. This world is a dangerous place. But if a bull has become violent before, and you know it's become violent, then you're responsible to keep it tied up, or you are responsible for what it does later on. In fact, if it kills someone, you lose your right to live. Now, what does that have to do with us? It says this: we are responsible to love our neighbor in this way, by providing a safe environment for the people around us in our culture. And that speaks to the things that happen to us every day as we drive up and down Route 40 and Route 270. Because it means, among other things, that if you have a great big hulking SUV, which is roughly equivalent to a bull, you do not have the right to go charging up to people in whatever lane you choose and come within 6 inches or 2 feet of their bumper to say, get out of my way or I'll gore you with my magnificent machine. We're supposed to drive. God's will, God's word teaches us to provide a safe environment for the people around us. Now, when you say environment, some people, you know, manufacturers and engineers say, oh, environmental laws, you know, they make it so difficult to do business. And maybe some of them do. I'm not in a position to comment on particular environmental regulations. But I do know that God teaches us to provide a safe environment for the people around us. It's part of what it means when God's law says, you shall not kill. You must preserve life. Make this world as safe a place as you can. Now, if you read through Exodus chapter 20, 21, 23, 24, you will find, hear me well, dozens of laws like this. Not hundreds, not thousands, but dozens. So that each command of God may get 5, 10, 15, maybe even 20 laws like that that help us understand what it means. Just enough to give us a flavor of how to extend or expand God's law in new situations. But not so many that we could think that we can live by simply obeying every last law. And there's a rule book, and if you just find the index at the back of the Bible, it tells you how to live every last step of your life. In fact, if God wanted to tell us to regulate every last detail of our life, you know what he would do, of course. He would be dropping down new regulations from heaven every 6 months or so, and, you know, maybe you could download it from, be a website, and, you know, new commands of God for new riddles that come from technology or something like that. God wants us to meditate on these representative laws. We meditate on God's law, the psalmist says. We ponder it. And then we have ideas if we pray and think carefully about how to apply it to new situations today. So we do need the law. Some people don't like the law. They don't like commands. They want suggestions or hints or something of that nature. The law still has its place. And yet I say also to you, the law doesn't do everything. There are ways in which the Christian is not under the law. The Apostle Paul says that a Christian is not under law, but under grace. And Paul later on says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, if the law is good and it guides us, in what sense are we not under the law, you ask? And I have three answers for you. Answer number one, we are not under the law as the way of being right with God. The law does not justify us. The law does not save us. The law does not earn us or even keep for us God's favor. The Apostle Paul again said, everyone who relies on observing the law is under a curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one will be justified before God by the law because Scripture says the righteous will live by faith. Doesn't say the righteous will live by law-keeping. It says the righteous live by faith. Paul says, you want to earn your salvation? Here's what's required. Total obedience all the time, beginning at birth. Otherwise, Christ is the Savior. So we're not under law as the way of salvation. The law teaches us we need a Savior. People used to say, theologians from the past used to say, the law of God is a mirror. What they meant was, it holds up to us the way we really are and shows us our need of Christ. Now, I'm going to confess something to you. I read something once about how good it is to multitask, and not just with your mind, but with your body. It's good for some synapses or something. And so, from time to time, I try to shave and brush my teeth simultaneously. It actually works better than you might think. But When you're done shaving that way, you'd better look in the mirror. Because there's a really good chance, I've learned, that you might have missed a patch somewhere or other. And if you look in the mirror, you see the flaws. You see a hair out of place, a hair unshaven. You see a blemish, a wrinkle. You see hair in no place sometimes when you look in the mirror. The law of God is a mirror. It holds up to us our blemishes, our weaknesses. It doesn't save us from them. It shows them to us. One of the saddest conversations I had in the past year was from a man whom I knew lightly from years past, and he moved to St. Louis. And he was a Christian leader of some sort in the past, and he had begun to communicate. He was a married man with a family. He'd begun to communicate with a college sweetheart on the internet. Somehow they made contact. And they emailed, and then they started calling each other up. And then he decided that he had married the wrong woman. And he came into my office saying essentially this: I'm going to give you a chance to talk me out of doing what I'm doing. I'm going to leave my wife, I'm going to leave my kids, I'm going to move to the other side of the country unless you can stop me. And I couldn't stop him. He knew that what he was doing was dead wrong. But he didn't want to stop. There is an old-fashioned word for this. The word is concupiscence. It means that irrational desire we have for that which we know to be wrong. Lusts and desires and dreams and terrible habits that we cannot seem to break from, that have a hold on us. The man who sat in my office knew that what he was doing was wrong. The law did not deliver him. It only labeled it. So between him and God. We're not under the law as the way of salvation. We're also not under the law in another sense. We're not under the law in the sense that parts of the law of Moses no longer need to be obeyed by us. For example, if you read through the law, you will find lots of laws about sacrifices of bulls and goats and rams and so on. We don't follow those anymore. In fact, to do them would be a great dishonor to Christ, who offered the perfect and final sacrifice to which those lesser sacrifices pointed. And there are also laws about food and about clothing that were meant to keep the Israelites separate from the people around them, because God knew that in their weakness they would conform too much to the standards of their day. He said, I want you to look different, I want you to dress differently, in order to identify each other and not be corrupted by bad influences. You see the choir there. Most of them came to the earlier services. But, you know, you can tell a choir member by the clothing they wear in worship. Just so it was in Israel. We don't have to follow those rules anymore, because God does not want us to be separated from the world. He wants us to march on into the world. We're not afraid of the world corrupting us, if I can put it this way. We're going to corrupt the world by the good influence of the gospel. So there are some particular laws we don't need to follow. And certainly we're not under the law as the dynamic for Christian living. Now there's a tendency, once someone hears about grace and also hears about the law, to go to one of two mistakes. Either legalism, law, 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 or antinomianism, that is to say, opposition to law. I don't need the law at all. All I have and all I need is Christ. I want to talk about the danger of legalism. I want to tell you exactly why. We're going to study God's law for 11 weeks. The last thing I want is to let anyone here think that the law is the essence or the heart of the Christian life. Or for you to think that if I just follow the law well enough, everything will be fine. That can lead to a form of legalism. Now, legalism actually has three types. I want to label them to you quickly. The first form of legalism says, by obeying the law, I can be right with God, I can be saved, redeemed, and guarantee God's favor. I hope that no one here is that kind of a legalist. Then there's a second form of legalism, and that legalism says that I have lots of good ideas about how you should behave, and I'm going to take my suggestions and make them into requirements. That's a form of legalism. It's adding to God's law. For example, how many of you have heard at some point, audience participation, how many of you have heard at some point that God does not want you to play cards? Have you ever heard that? That playing cards is intrinsically immoral. So we have some people that say that. Now, here's why people said it. They used to say it because cards are associated with gambling and with off-color jokes and being in the basement and smoking cigars and other bad things. So don't play cards. Well, I have no doubt that playing cards is bad for some people. I'm also pretty sure that playing cards is fine for some people. But to say God forbids cards is a form of legalism, because God never said such a thing. Those are the first two forms of legalism. Here's the third, the one that I don't want you to suffer. And that is a focus on laws and regulations, just thinking too much about law and law and law, to the point that it would almost let you think that that's what God really wants, for you to be lawful. Well, He does want us to be lawful, that's true. But the essence of the Christian life is Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead and believing in Him, not law-keeping. So in these ways, we're not under the law. Christ loved us while we were still sinners. We can't obey the law and thereby make God love us more. He loved us while we were sinners. He's not going to love us more because we obey the law. Nonetheless, the law does have a good place in the life of the Christian. Now, I'm going to specify. I've got a lot of threes for you today. I'm sorry. I'm going to give you three more principles, three ways in which God's law is good for us, and it's from the Word itself. Now, I was shocked to have a friend tell me recently that some people who play sports cheat while they play. I don't know this from experience, but it's somebody I know pretty well, and they told me that sometimes athletes who play, you know, just amateur, for the love of the game, sometimes are overwhelmed by the desire to win, and so they cheat. And he gave me an illustration. He said, you know, sometimes you're playing golf, and you hit a ball perfectly well, and there's a tree that really should not be there. There's no reason for that tree to be there. It's an irrational tree. I'm sure it's a weed that somebody forgot to pull, and now my golf ball is behind this ridiculous tree. And I say, hey, Bob, you found your ball? Yep, and it just kind of nudge the ball to where it should be anyway. And sometimes people hit a ball and it lands in the fairway, and there's a hole in the fairway, and that certainly is wrong to have a hole in the fairway. And so, you know, you set things right. You just kind of kick your ball over a few feet, and the world is as it should be. I don't play golf, so I don't know if this is true or false, and you can let me know. I do play tennis. Tennis is a very strange sport. In tennis, the players call the lines, the amateurs do. And as a consequence, you call the lines closest to you, which means you're always calling your opponent's shots, which gives a tremendous temptation to cheat because you're calling, you're seeing their shots. Now, because of the great temptation, there is a powerful honor code in tennis. If you don't call the laws right, you are despised by your peers. And the rule is, if you're not sure it's out, it's in. And people follow that law really well until the third set when the score is 6-6. And then all of a sudden, a ball that's really close is out. And if it's in by 3 inches, it's out. If people start doing this early in a match, the amateur has the right to call an observer. When an observer is called, it's a serious thing. The person who calls an observer is saying, you've been cheating, and I'm going to make you stop. And the observer starts watching the calls, and suddenly, you know what's amazing? Suddenly those bad calls disappear. The law is like an observer. It says, I caught you. What you're doing is wrong. You better stop, or you're going to be shamed. You're going to be judged. Now, the Bible puts it this way. Paul says the law was given because of lawbreakers. So what does that mean? It was given because of murderers and idolaters and liars. It means the law was given to label and to present some judgment toward people who heedlessly violate right living. That's the first use of the law. The second, which is close to it, teaches us that the law leads us to Christ. It doesn't just label misdeeds. It leads us toward the cure for our misdeeds. The Apostle Paul says it this way, the law was put in place to lead us to Christ. Now, Calvin has a very mild and polite comment about this. He says, most people are blind and drunk with self-love. They overestimate their goodness, but the law labels sin so that we can recognize and confess our sin and our inability to reform ourselves. That's Calvin. Here's what Luther says. He's not so mild-mannered. And I'm going to quote at length. He says, as long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, or thief, he would swear that he's a righteous man. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the thunder of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets, to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. As long as a person thinks he is right and good, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. Time out from quoting Luther. When you talk to somebody and get in a casual conversation, you know, maybe you're on spiritual things, you say, hey, you know, if you're going to die, what do you think? What do you think is going to happen when you meet God? He said, well, when I meet God, I'll tell him I was no worse than the next guy. And they think that God's going to say, no worse than the next guy? Well, good for you. Come on into heaven. Luther continues, the person who thinks he's right is proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God and despise his grace and mercy. If you don't know you're a sinner, what need do you have of grace? The law says you are a sinner. The monster of self-righteousness needs a big axe, Luther concludes. And the law is that axe. Third, the law leads Christians. The core of the Christian life is not the law. The core of the Christian life is Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, and we believe in Him. That's the core. But the law teaches us how to follow Christ. I recently was driving by a school, and there was a car. It had a long vista of the exit from the school. It was close to rush hour, and there was a car that was trying to get out, and I could see them kind of, you know, moving up and stopping, and they're getting maybe frustrated at their inability to pull out from the school, and finally there was a little gap, and they had a sporty car, and they slammed on the gas and peeled out, and the cars coming in both directions had to brake, and one had to brake and swerve onto the shoulder of the road to avoid hitting the car. And as this happened, I saw the passenger in the car pump his fist in the air as if to say, yippee, we made it. Now, what do you want to call that? You want to call it foolish? You want to call it youthful immaturity? The law would also say it's immoral. It's not just unwise, it's wrong to endanger the life of the passenger in your car and endanger the life of the person coming from both east and west. It's immoral. The law of God teaches people how to live. Take a young man, young woman, 18, 28, 33 years old, you name the age. Sometimes they think they're in love, sometimes not. Sometimes they think they should get married, sometimes not. If that pathway has already been established, it's very tempting to explore, do we love each other or not, by sexual expression. Should we get married or not, by sexual expression. The society says, give it a shot. The law of God says, that's the way of grief and of confusion. The law of God teaches us how to live. It can feel restrictive. It says, don't blast your hulking SUV within 6 inches of somebody driving a Honda Civic. It says, don't, in 8 of the 10 commandments. And so it's possible to resent God's law when it says, don't use crude language. Don't condemn hammers to hell forever for hitting your finger, and so on. But the truth of the matter is, these words of don't are cutting off ways of pain and of suffering and of bondage. The things that God says don't about are things that would hurt us. So that the law of God actually is pointing out to us the way in which our liberation that we have in Christ is brought to completion. Here's how the law is introduced in the book of Exodus. God says, you know how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore don't take my name in vain. Therefore do not murder, do not covet. These are ways of liberation. We have to know, as we study this fall, we have to know what the law can't do. The law can't save, it can't change our heart, it can't empower us to live the right way. But it can point out the right way. It can lead us to Christ. And I pray that it will do so for all of us together this fall. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would love you and your law, that our minds would meditate, that we would know what we can't do, we can't just live right, and we would know what we can do, and that is listen as you teach us the way of love and obedience. Lord, I pray that we would never confuse the lesser for the greater. Teach us in all to cling to you and to trust you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.